Again, if we will be taking communion today, so if you don't have a communion cup, let somebody know, or there's some right at the sound booth there. We'll be doing that at the end of our service today. We are in the third week of Advent, and what I'm calling it this week is the gift of joy. So let's pray together as we move into this time. Lord, I just thank you for all that you're doing, all that you've done. We thank you for joy. We thank you for hope. We thank you for peace. We thank you for all that you are giving us during this time. We thank you for protecting us and preserving us and providing for us over the course of the last 20 months. And so I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning. I sent out newsletter this week, and I listed a whole bunch of scripture in that with the idea that that would give you a chance to read ahead. Well, there was a change. So we'll be talking about some of those are still there. But one of the things that I wanted to do was, rather than just talk about joy and what joy is, to take that a step further and talk about how can we walk out in that joy? What might be getting in the way of our joy? And how do we overcome what might be getting in the way of our joy? And so we'll be touching on that, and there'll be some additional scriptures, and I'll put the notes from this week in the newsletter next week, just to kind of cover that. But let's do a little quick recap of where we've been. Week one, we talked about the gift of hope. We talked about hope as anticipation and expectation and waiting. Biblical hope is not based on circumstances, which makes it different from optimism. It's easy to think about things as being optimistic or being hopeful in that way, but this is different. This is biblical hope, and this is anticipation, and it is expectation, but it is also waiting. Biblical hope is based upon a person who was sent by our God to rescue us, because that's what we needed. We needed to be, and we need to be, rescued, and that person is Jesus. Example after example is given in the Bible of hopeful people who recognize that there is no evidence that things are going to get better. But they choose to hope anyway. And God does not let them down, and he does not let us down. Because we should do the same thing that the heroes and, in fact, the ordinary people of the Bible are doing. We look forward in expectation by looking back. We look back at how God has fulfilled his promises to people, and therefore look forward with the expectation that he will continue to fulfill the promises to his people. In the second week, we looked at the gift of love and the component of preparation that goes along with it. In the second week of Advent, we looked at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And we realize that while preparation is a good thing and that planning is a part of that preparation, there is a but. Circumstances dictate. 20 months ago, we had a wonderful plan for 2021. We knew exactly how it was going to go. The board had it all figured out. It was going to be, you know, it was great. I could show you my notebook going into 2021, and I was really super proud of it. I mean, I was kind of in that situation. Hold on, look, God, see, this is a great plan. Whoops. You know, things change. And we have to be ready for that. Because most often, the plans that we think are the best deviate at least in some way, perhaps the plan that God has. I quoted last week and have quoted before, Mike Tyson. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And it's absolutely true. I talked about the planning and preparation of John the Baptist as an indicator of his faith. And it was an indicator of his faith. And it is the faith in the plan and preparation for what God has for us that will carry us through being punched in the face or a pandemic or whatever may come. The fact that we may deviate from circumstances does not mean we don't plan, does not mean we don't look forward to what God has for us, does not mean that we get ready and stay ready all the time. We are in a time of preparation for the coming season. We don't necessarily know everything about that coming season. We don't know what it might hold. There is going to be joy, and there's going to be sadness, and there's going to be things that are really great that happens, and there's going to be things that are difficult that happen. And we don't necessarily know when, where, what, and how. But I want us to be entering into this year, this coming year, 2022, in fervent prayer. We're prayers, I know that. But I want us to really, really be pressing in. Particularly for me, and for many of you it's constant, but particularly for me, and I would ask that for us, in the week between Christmas and New Year's, we really be in fasting and prayer. And that may mean, fasting can mean going without food. Fasting can also mean going without Netflix, you know, and taking that time and praying instead of binge watching Netflix. But praying fervently, seeking the Lord for what the Lord has. And as part of that, it's not going to be a formal service, but on Wednesday, the 29th, we are going to be gathering together, anyone who wants to, gathering together here in the sanctuary for as long as we are here, praying. Praying specifically for our community, for our country, for the leaders of this country, for Hope Church and God's role that he has for Hope Church, and really pressing in. One of the things that we'll be talking about at that time is the names of God. I talked about this last week. We'll be talking about God's names. Because one of the things that amazes me is people will say, how could God let me go through this? How could this be happening? How could God put me in this situation? How could he allow this? How could he cause this? How could he do? Look, God is our protector. God is our deliverer. God is our healer. What do all of those things, those names, carry with them as a presumption? That we need to be protected from something, that we need to be delivered from something, and that we need to be healed from something. If we expect an easy, squeezy life, then what we're saying is, God, I want to rename you. I want to give you one name. I want you to be the preventer. I want nothing bad to happen. God will carry us. God has carried us through this 20 months. God has protected our church family. He's protected church families around the world. And I believe he will continue to do so. And I believe he's moving always. But as we go into this time, it's easy to look at what's going on around us in this world and go, the bad guys have won. They've taken over. No. No. God is on the move. And we need to be on the move with him. So here we come to week 3. And after that cheery little talk, we come to the gift of joy. The third week of Advent shifts from a tone of expectation of Christ's coming to one of rejoicing at the arrival of God's kingdom with the coming of Jesus. It is a time to reflect on the salvation and restoration Jesus brings, which is a cause for both rejoicing and perseverance. But is the joy that we are talking about, the joy that we find in Christ, is that the same joy that the world focuses on? No. The world's view of joy is all about, really, the emotion of happiness. The world's view of joy is all about the things we can get and the things that we believe we're owed. Money, health, happiness, affirmation, accolades, acknowledgement, all of those kinds of things. And many people seem to think that this is the kind of joy that we should necessarily experience as believers. At least that's what we should experience as believers. It's about what we want, not what God wants for us. And the reality is, what a lot of people believe is that we just figure out what we want, tell God what we want, and he's obligated to do it. Because what does that make him? by the way. If we're in a position to be able to tell God what we want, and then he's supposed to do it because we asked according to a specific checklist or following a specific pattern or whatever it might be, who's God in that scenario? Yeah, well, Santa Claus. But also we've elevated ourselves into that position. We've put ourselves on the throne. We've said, you serve us. We don't serve you, God. You serve us. You're just an ATM machine. And if I key in the numbers in the right sequence, you're supposed to spit out everything that I want. That's the way the world, and quite frankly, in many senses, the church is seeing things these days. It's what they see as joy. The thing that bothers me is the way, with this wave out there is that it tells us that joy is to be found in the same places that culture and other religions tell us. Be healthy, wealthy, and happy. I mean, there's been a lot of complaints over the time about the prosperity gospel, and I think many of them are well-placed. And all that comes with that prosperity gospel, and it's easy to see where it takes root. It's the expectation that God somehow owes us. If we check the right boxes, follow all the required steps, then God has to give us what we want. And if you think about it, despite being described as very charismatic, it's anything but. It's incredibly legalistic and works-based. If I go through all these rules and check all these boxes and do all this, God, you have no choice but to give me what I want. I'm in charge, dude. And it's just not the case. How do we see this manifest itself in the world? A phrase that I've come to really not care for very much. You know, you are enough. You are enough. No, you're not. Nope. There's a toxic culture of self-love and self-affirmation running wild, and it's in the church. Just do a search on YouTube for You Are Enough. I mean, it is Stuart Smalley, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and everybody likes you, on steroids. There is a ton of stuff out there telling us that we're enough. That you are what you've been looking for. I hope that's not the case. I hope that I'm not what I've been looking for. Because I got a pretty good grip on me. And I can tell you one thing, it ain't what I'm looking for. I want more of Jesus and less of me. Okay? I want to be about Jesus. I want to be about what God has for me and what God has for us. And I am in no way going to put myself in the seat of what I've been looking for. No way. The real problems come when we say that joy equals happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Now look, is it good to be happy? Sure. It's been a while, but I'm in the countdown for when Rachel returns for Christmas. It will be on the 20th, and I've been counting it down for a while, and it's taken every ounce of self-control I have not to mention it to her every time I talk to her on the phone. There's only X number of days left. But what absolutely brought joy to my heart is the other day I said to her, I said, well, you're going to be coming home from soon. And she rattled off the number of days. Yes. Ooh. I can't wait. That makes me happy. But in the context of marriage or parenthood, are we always happy? No. Absolutely not. Do I have joy? God's joy? Yeah. But am I always happy in terms of emotion? No. The joy we are talking about this week is far deeper than an emotion. And it is genuine joy. And a life that we will look at today is James, the brother of Jesus, or at least the half-brother. In Matthew chapter 13, 55 through 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So Jesus has got a fairly large family. And I don't believe it's, our Catholic brothers and sisters believe that Jesus was the only child that Mary bore because she remained a virgin the rest of her life. I'm not in that camp. Okay, I think that Jesus was the first child that she bore. I don't think that Joseph was an older, creepy man who married the young Mary. I think they had other children together. And I think they were raised together as siblings. And we're looking at one of those siblings here today. James is mentioned as being in the upper room, but there's also specific reference to the fact that James at the outset, along with the other siblings, is not a believer. John 7:5. For not even his brothers believed in him. But during the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to James. And if you look at Scripture, he appeared to James first. It's his brother. Even though he's not a believer, he appears to him first. Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. And he loves his brother. And that's how he sees him. Then to all the apostles. And James believed. 1 Corinthians 15:7. I mean, one of the things that has to be tough about being a sibling of Jesus, and it's an old, you know, kind of trite saying sometimes, but let's face it, the thing that all of Jesus' siblings had to hear repeatedly through their life was, why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, he's sinless. He's not cutting up any fuss like the other kids always are. James is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem. 1:13, and was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. James had become the leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter was released from prison. We saw that in Acts 12:17. And eventually chaired the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15:13, 21:18, and Galatians 1:9, 2:9, and 12. James came late to the game. But once he came on strong and fast. And there's something that I want us to take from the relationship between James and Jesus as an encouragement, okay? Because it's easy sometimes for somebody to say, I became a believer when I was 8 years old, 9 years old, 6 years old at VBS. And that's wonderful. It's spectacular when that happens. And sometimes people like myself who came to Jesus later in life can sit there and say, phew, what's wrong with me? This is Jesus' brother, okay? They were raised with each other. And there was a season where James was not a believer in the ministry of Jesus. He came to it. And he was a leader in the church after that and did a lot of wonderful things. So if you come later, even after some things may appear obvious to you and you ignored them, don't beat yourself up. Because any time, any place, anywhere that Jesus gets a hold of your heart is the right place and the right time. And don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. James didn't let him tell him otherwise, and neither should you. So let's look at the first four verses of the book of James. And we're doing this because I want to get a look at kind of James's view of joy, because it's a different kind of view of joy. But let's start out with the first verse to give us kind of the mindset of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Now, why am I focusing on that verse? That's just kind of an opening greeting. What's so important about that? Look, this is a dude who had every chance in the world to be a big deal from jump. Oh, Jesus? Yeah, you mean my brother? Jesus? Yeah, he appeared to me first. This is a culture just like ours where lineage, position, connection, all of those things matter. And if ever there was a guy that could have pulled rank right from the beginning, it would have been James. But the interesting thing about this here is he doesn't go there. James doesn't even allude to the fact that Jesus is his brother in this text. Now, some of the commentators have stated that that's because this is a different James, and we're talking about somebody other than Jesus' brother. I don't think so. This is James. This is Jesus' brother, in my opinion. And this is a humble man who's not going to go there. Not only isn't he going to say he's Jesus' brother, he's not going to even allude to it. Instead, he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word servant, he's using the Greek word doulos, which means he's a slave by choice. Doulos was used for slaves who had been granted their freedom, and because of a desire to remain with their families or remain with the people they'd been with all their lives, chose to go back into the status of being a slave. Knowing that once they made that choice, they would never be subject to being set free again. This was a permanent choice that they were making. They put their earlobe up against the doorpost and an awl would be driven through it. And that was a symbolic of what the decision they'd made. He's chosen to step away from the life he'd had before and to be a servant, to be a chosen slave to God, surrendering everything in his life to God. He's a slave by choice. And then James breaks out into a call to the people around him, the people that he's talking to. And this is primarily to a Jewish audience. This is not to the Gentiles. This is to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Dispersion means the tribes have been scattered. These people are scattered. He's writing a letter to the Jewish people. And the message that he's sending them is, quite frankly, something that the people then, and certainly the world today, would view as kind of ridiculous. It's a very different view of joy. It's a mindset the world simply isn't familiar with and doesn't want to be familiar with. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In the world then as now, that really does not want to have to deal with hardship or trials, it really sounds nutty. And it's not a message that is preached much today. Why isn't it preached? Because it's not comfortable. It's not appealing. It's not marketable. It might drive people away from church. Now, what does James really mean here? And I think to understand that, we have to understand what he doesn't mean first. James is not talking about joy in terms of emotion during trials. He is not saying that we should enjoy our trials or that the trials themselves are a joy. James is not telling Debbie and I that when we went through two miscarriages before we had Rachel, that we should have been jumping up and down going, oh, yippee, skippy, we're in a trial. Isn't this fun? We're happy. No, we were grieving. And the Lord carried us through it. And we knew that. I mean, sometimes you ask questions, and that's okay. But is it an assurance and an expectation that God will be there for you? Or is it a message from James, and it's not a message from James, by the way, that when someone goes through a serious illness, the loss of a job, or any other period of pain, we are supposed to be happy or joyful in an emotional sense about that? That's not what he's saying. What James says is count it all joy, which means to make a deliberate and careful decision to experience joy even in times of trouble. Right in the middle of times of trouble, you are making an intentional, deliberate, and carefully thought through decision to choose Jesus, to choose God. And Paul tells us to do exactly the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7:4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. But here's where we deviate from where I was going to go this week. Because I think there's an important question that is really overlooked here. How can I walk in the joy that comes from God? What does that look like? What does that feel like? What do I do? Where do I put my focus? And I'm going to talk about some things here, and I want to be clear that this is not in any way an all-encompassing list. There's a ton of stuff, and we have time to deal with a couple that I think are important. First off, and I think critically important, God can restore your joy. You may feel like it's been lost. You may feel like you are not only not walking in joy now, but you can't even remember the last time you did walk in joy. You may say, how do I get back or even find that place for the first time? Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The psalmist tells us that's what God does. He restores our joy. Because your joy may be gone in the moment, because you may not feel strong enough to press in with anticipation and expectation, and you say, I'm tired. I don't know what to do. Or that shows that I'm weak, and as a result, I can't ever expect joy again. People love to beat themselves over the head. You're not experiencing joy now? Must be because of hidden sin in your life. And until you get rid of that hidden sin, you'll never experience joy. No. Until you release it to God and say, you are my Lord, and I surrender to you, and I can't do this on my own. I can't gin up the emotion. Help me. That's the reality that God can and will restore the joy in your life. Know that as the outset and the foundational piece. Joy is never gone forever. God is in the joy restoring business. Second, we find joy when we are in God's presence. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you are not experiencing joy, I would ask you this. Are you making an intentional effort to spend time in the presence of God? In your quiet time, in His Word, time in His Word, time in prayer. Look, the times when I am the most kind of downtrodden, discouraged, whatever you want to call it, when I feel the most distant from God, I can trace it back to almost one thing every time: not spending time in His presence, not spending time with Him, spending time in prayer, spending time in His Word. Seriously, I mean, one of the things that was hard for me, it's easy for me to say, I spend a lot of time in the Bible during the course of the week, getting ready for the message every Sunday. That's all well and good, and that's necessary. But am I spending time with God to get close to God, separate and apart from that? God wants us in His presence all the time. I talked about, when we were talking about Nehemiah, that vertical and horizontal relationship. Are we vertically connected with God all the time, even while we're horizontally connected with other people? Think about God's grace and the blessings He has bestowed upon you. When you really spend time thinking about God's grace and His power, I think that will take you to a place where you will experience the joy that can only come from Him. Third, saturate yourself in God's Word. Literally saturate yourself in it. Psalm 119:111. Your testimonies, which is your statutes in the NIV, and probably the more accurate translation, are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. This is one of those times when I really like how the Message translation reads. I inherited your book on living. When we see the Bible for what it really is, wisdom for living passed down to us from God Himself, part of our inheritance, part of our heritage, part of what God has for us. Really spending time there will bring or restore joy. Fourth, joy is found in genuine, God-focused hope. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. We talked about hope in week one. Hope in the anticipation that God will do a good thing. It's knowing that God always keeps his promises and that we can look forward in hope by looking back. God loves us so much that he sent his son to literally rescue us. And if I truly practice the expectation of God's goodness, I cannot help but have and experience joy. Now, fifth, and this one's going to be a little bit tougher, okay? Joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, we should bear fruit that reflects the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that includes joy. Is there something that you have allowed into your life that is blocking the work of the Spirit within you? That's a tough question, okay? It's a tough question for everybody. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, or the biggest joy sucker of all, offense. Look, I can grab a hold of offense with the best of them, okay? And it's when you realize that offense, and why it's the biggest joy sucker of all, is because it's based in pride. It's sin. We need to just call it what it is. It's based in pride. I need to be recognized. I need you to deal with me in a certain way, or whatever it is, or you've offended me. How dare you offend me? I mean, I had to come to the realization with somebody that I had a long-standing offense with that it was based in pride, and it was sin, and I had to repent of it. And it is the biggest joy sucker of all. Come before God in prayer. Ask him if there is a blockage, and ask him to remove it. And if you do that with sincerity, just watch the joy begin to flow again. Get it out of your life. Get the mess out of your life. Drop it at the cross and leave it there. Don't pick it back up. And that's hard to do. Look, I get it. I've dropped it and picked her up plenty of times, okay? It's tough, but you've got to do it. Six, joy comes when we place our trust in God. Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed, and in this context meaning filled with joy, is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. God loves you more than you can possibly imagine and is more powerful than we can possibly comprehend. And he promises to be with us every step of the way if we place our trust in him and in him alone. And that trust will in fact produce genuine joy. But this is where you start to see some interconnections. Because in order to trust God, we have to know him. It's no different with the people we deal with in our lives. In order to trust them, we have to know them. We have to know who they are. We have to know what they're about. We have to know, can we trust them based on the things about them? Is that possible? So we have to know God. We have to make the conscious, intentional decision that we're going to be in his presence and know him. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. How can you rejoice in the Lord if you know nothing about the Lord? Saturate yourself in God's word. Seek him with every fiber of your being. Make knowing him your first priority, and let the Holy Spirit work in your life as you are on this journey. The reason they call the process of sanctification where we become more Christ-like, we are adopted into the family of God and justified at the time of our salvation. And then we go through the process of sanctification. And the reason it's called the process of sanctification is because that's what it is. It's a process. And it requires time, and it requires effort, and it requires intentionality. It requires saturating yourself in God's word, seeking him with every fiber of your being. Make him, knowing him, your first priority. And then let the Holy Spirit work in you while you're on that journey. Peter really summarizes it pretty well. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. True joy is beyond any real explanation. We don't really understand it. We just know it's there. And it's not a feeling or emotion. It's there through our Lord. It's okay in this absolutely self-reliant, prideful world. It is okay to realize I'm not enough and I'm not what I'm looking for. Okay? It's absolutely okay to realize there is no way that I'm enough and I am absolutely not what I'm looking for. The person you have been looking for is not you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There is a God-sized hole in the soul of every person on this planet. There's only one thing that can fill that hole. It's not narcotics. It's not alcohol. It's not marijuana, it's not money, it's not jewelry, it's not houses, it's not cars, it's not men, it's not women, it's not any of that. And people try to fill that hole with all of those things, and they fail miserably every time. If I get a big enough platform, if enough people know me, if enough people say they respect me, if enough people pay attention to me, if enough people say wonderful things about me, then that hole will be filled. Then I'll feel good about myself. Then it'll be different. And every single time it comes crashing down. Because there's only one person, one thing that can fill that God-sized hole. And it's why I call it a God-sized hole. Because only God can fill it. The person you have been looking for is not you. The person you've been looking for is Jesus. So let's think about that today as we take communion together. Let's think about as we move forward into this season and into this time and into this coming year, that as part of what we're going to be doing, we are going to be pursuing God with everything that we have, to be about him, to be about what he has for us, to focus on the things that he has for us, to focus on him, to be about Jesus. And we'll be taking communion, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's the body of Christ broken for you. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you are. We thank you for coming to rescue us and being our Lord. And Lord, we desire to have everything of you. Not just in this coming year, but always. We want to be all about you. And please honor our desire, Lord. Help us to be followers of yours in everything that we do, and our focus to truly be on you. We just thank you, we praise you, we glorify your holy name. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.